Thank you again for all of the kind words, even in between.
You're a bigot. Why can't you just let people love who they want to love, huh? Do you realize that it's your beliefs that are causing people so much pain? You're a fool. I mean, show me your God. Where did he come from? Who made him? Ever heard of something called science? And if he's so good, why all the evil, the rape, the murder, the genocide? Oh, you don't know, do you? Oh, there you go. You're going to quote me some old English from a book that you don't even understand. Do you know how many contradictions are in the Bible? Do you really think it hasn't changed over the years? It's a man-made book. Explain to me cavemen, dinosaurs, evolution. Explain to me how all the races of the world came from just two people. And, oh yeah, there you go. You're telling me that you figured out the meaning of life at your age. Come on, give me one good reason why I should believe what you believe.
Once again, our desire is to be able to share with people the reasons for hope that are in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to not say aloha this time because you already gave me such an awesome one. I don't want to blow that. That was good. Notes are available on the app. The last time I did not share how to get to the notes, so several people came up to me in the break and asked, how can we get to the notes? I will share that information with you after this presentation. Is that okay? And you can get to every note of every talk I give. We made them available on the app for free because what we want to do is make sure that we equip you with the tools necessary to be able to share what it is that you've heard. We'll dive into this topic. Is the Second Amendment constitutional or biblical? And once again, remembering that we're looking for what God has said, especially if Jesus is the one who has spoken it. And in this case, he actually did say some things regarding the ability to defend ourselves, and we're going to get into that. But we're going to start with number 9 in our video series of debunked videos called There Is No Truth, Debunked. Check this out.
A telling thing happened a while back when Jesus was standing in front of Pontius Pilate. It's right here in the Bible, John 18:36. Jesus says to him, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, Pilate says this. Wait for it. He says, "What is truth?" Shabam! There it is, the big kahuna, the spicy enchilada, the fizzy lifting drink, the question of the ages, and it's not much different today, which is why you hear claims like, "It's true for you, but not for me," or "There is no truth," or "Truth is relative, bro," or the ever so popular "Speak your truth." Now, these things all sound nice and sweetie sweet, but what in the world do they mean? Well, let's take "It's true for you, but not for me." Now, in all honesty, doesn't the person who says this to you want you to believe what he's saying? He's assuming that his relativistic claim is universally true, right? Everything is relative, I guess, except his relativism. Now, if something can only be true for me, which it can't, then it doesn't apply to you or anyone else, so what's the point in saying it? But if it is true for everyone, then the claim is wrong, because it's only claiming to be true for me and not for you. Get it? Okay, maybe it's not clear right this second, but things that contradict themselves, like this claim, cannot be true. What about the claim there is no truth? Oh, yet another statement that demolishes itself by its own standard. After all, is that claim true? If so, it's wrong. If the claim is not true, then it's true that the statement there is no truth is not true, which means there is truth, which makes the claim false. Moving on to the popular "speak your truth." I gotta ask you in all seriousness, is there really your truth and my truth? Truth is what is. It corresponds to reality. It's black and white, either or, fact kind of stuff, right? Tiny Tammy tossed the toy pterodactyl tenderly into the Thames that Tuesday, or she didn't. It's pretty simple, really. Truth is truth, and it doesn't change with a pronoun. Now, you might disagree and throw your hands up in objection, that is, until, of course, you are on the receiving end of a lie, I'm sorry, somebody else's truth that contradicts reality. Let's say you deposited $100 into the bank yesterday, but the banker's truth is that you didn't. Your sweet hundo, gone.
Oh, no.
Let's say you got every answer on every test right, but the teacher's truth is that you flunked the whole grade. Now, you have to repeat it. Your summer, gone. See, I think you get it. And I think you'd be fighting pretty hard for the truth, you know, the thing that corresponds to reality in those specific scenarios, because lies, I'm sorry, other people's truths that aren't true, have huge consequences. Relativism is not only flawed, it's unlivable and unsustainable. And let's be honest, nobody wants a relative answer when they ask a real question, especially if it's directions to a gas station when you have to go to the bathroom. But wait a second, what if I say, My favorite candy is M&M's, and you say your favorite candy is Snickers. See, what's true for me is not true for you in that sense, right? Well, actually, wrong. See, I'm saying it's true that my favorite candy is M&M's, and you are saying it's true that your favorite candy is Snickers. We're simply stating the truth about our preferences. Now, you gotta watch out for preferences, beliefs, and opinions trying to sneak their way into Truth's exclusive club. After all, you can prefer that you have a blue hat when you only have a white one, but it doesn't change the facts. You can believe the moon is made out of cheese, but it doesn't make it true. And it might be your opinion that 5 plus 5 is actually 13, but you'd be wrong. See, tricky word games don't change the truth. They get you nowhere. As Double Dubs would say, you get nothing. You lose. Good day, sir. But what about morality? Ah, that's the big one. One person thinks it's wrong to commit adultery, and another thinks it's not. So the one might say, I'm glad you have your truth, baby, but it doesn't work for me. First of all, what you think about the truth doesn't change it. A thing is either true or not, even moral duties and obligations. Second, truth is not dependent on the subject, that is, you or me. It's objective. So whether it works for us or not doesn't change what's actually true. Third, since these two claims are in direct opposition to one another, only one can be true. This is the irrefutable, unstoppable, unbreakable, incontrovertible law of non-contradiction smashing through the nonsensical, irrational, and weak wall of hocus-pocus relativism. And, curiously, here we are today right where Pilate was, having to deal with the one who calls himself the way, the truth, and the life, claiming that no one gets to the Father, that is God, except through him. That's either true or it's not. And we can either deal with it head-on, or we can, like Pilate and like Romans declares, suppress the truth and unrighteousness, which leads us to make claims like, what's true for you is not for me, truth is relative, there is no truth, etc., etc., all of which heretofore have been debunked. Adios.
Amen. We actually have a lot of these. We have 25 on our website dealing with different topics. And I share this every time I speak because for those who want to know more about us or connect with us as a ministry, it's as simple as sending a text. I know phones are frowned upon in church, but I know the pastor and he'll let me go this time. So if anybody would like to send a text to connect with us as a ministry, you would open your texting app, whatever app that may be, and you are going to write a new text. You click on write new text. And when you do that, you come up with two slots, one that you're going to put the phone number and one that you're going to put the message. Where you put the phone number, you're going to put the number 51555. That is our number. And some of you are saying, but it's not 10 digits. I get that, but that's our number. We will get it. 51555 is Reasons for Hope number in text land, and we will get that text. The message that you will send is adios space Frank. Not the word space, just a space. Adios is the punchline at the end of all of our debunk videos. Frank is who I am. And therefore, when you send 51555, the message adios space Frank, you're going to get a link back pretty quickly. When you get the link back, you click on the link and it'll open this page that will take you to a place where you can fill out whatever information you would like us to have from you. Some people prefer text as a means of communication, so you would put your phone number. Other people, email. Some people want both. And so you put whatever information that you would like us to communicate to you through, and then that's what we will do. Once you put in your information and click I'm in, and you go to a page that says Get Debunked, that page will take you to our debunk page where all of our videos are located. But it'll also tell you how to download our app. And downloading our app is really simple. You can do it either directly through any app platform store, Reasons for Hope, or through the link that I just told you how to get. And all of the information that we have, we try to place on the app. For those of you who may be interested in keeping up with April and I as we travel, we have Facebook, Instagram, all that type of stuff. Because to be quite honest, we could use your prayers. What I mean by that is we have traveled so far 63,000 miles driven in the past year and 9 months. I've spoken over 350 times to over 30,000 people. Not because I'm awesome, but because God has been awesome and provided some amazing opportunities. And so we could use your prayers for safety, for God's guidance and leading and all the things that we do. And if you want to keep up, here are our Facebook, Instagram pages, everything. All you would have to do is scan the QR code and you can get a link and it has all that stuff on it. And you can kind of keep up with us. That being said, we're going to talk about another of our freedoms today, the freedom to bear arms, the Second Amendment. There are some who are in favor of removing this right. They desire to take away our desire to have the right to defend ourselves using a firearm. There are others who approve of it. And there's very few people who are in between. We're usually one or the other. One of the biggest moves people are trying to make is to ban what they call AR-style rifles. And just for the record, AR does not stand for assault rifle or automatic rifle. It stands for Armalite rifle, which is the company who first designed it. And therefore, because there were plastic parts or carbon parts that are in the rifle, they called it the Armalite rifle. And all rifles that came out similar to that are now called AR rifles, but they do not stand for automatic rifle or assault rifle, because technically every rifle is an assault rifle. And nobody except the military can own an automatic rifle. We can't own that legally. So we have to be aware of the lies that are given that try to distort what the truth is regarding this topic. This is the March for Our Lives crowd, and it was a huge rally, and the news covered it extensively. This was after one of the mass shootings, and ultimately they said that all these youth descended on this crowd, formed this crowd to show that they are tired of people having the right to bear arms. What's interesting is that only 10% of the people in this crowd were youth. 90% were not. So hear me clear. I'm not saying that there weren't a whole bunch of people concerned. What I am saying is that the media told half a truth. They said that these were youths that descended on this march, yet not even close to half were actual youths because they have a narrative they want to push. We see signs that people will have buried guns, not children. And it's common to see activists and marchers constantly say things that just aren't true. In other words, people routinely pretend that gun sales are virtually unregulated and that machine guns are able to be purchased all over the place. That's simply not true. You'll hear lines like this. It was harder to buy this poster board than an AR-15. Well, that's simply not true, because a poster board is a buck and an AR-15 is a little bit more than that. So that's absolutely not true. Or you'll hear things like, I want to live in a world where guns are harder to get than Hamilton tickets. They are, because you don't have to do a background check before you get Hamilton tickets. So therefore, watch out for the statements that are being stated that are hyperbole, things that are not accurate. And if we're not careful, we could lose our freedoms due to ignorance. But that's not what most people have been taught. I want to show you this quick video and then we'll dive back into our topic.
I'm Kevin Phillips with Campus Reform. Today we're in Washington, D.C. at the March for Our Lives protest. We're talking to attendees about what they want to see. And when they talk about banning assault weapons, do they know what assault weapons are? Let's find out. What sort of policy changes would you like to see enacted?
I think there needs to be a complete ban on assault weapons. We need laws in place that are going to prevent people from walking into schools with assault rifles. Yeah, I think there definitely needs to be a ban on these assault rifles.
So any banning of any guns, I would be supportive of. To give up some rights to have assault rifles, it's like a higher priority than people losing their lives.
Assault weapons are not necessary for home defense. They're not necessary for the average citizen to have.
What laws would you like to see? What kind of guns would you like to see banned?
Just assault rifles.
Who would support the ban of assault weapons moving forward? How many of you would support banning the sale of assault weapons moving forward? Okay, so 5 out of 5. For banning an assault weapon, do you know what an assault weapon is?
Yeah, it's assault weapon. It's like a... I kind of do, but kind of don't.
Okay.
Like...
It's just,
what is an assault weapon?
Can any of you tell me what an assault weapon is?
But assault weapons, like, does that sound safe to you?
Do you guys know what an assault weapon is?
Yeah, honestly, if you're asking me, any gun that isn't a pistol should be banned.
The same amount of people die by assault weapons as do car crashes in a given year.
As what?
do car crashes. It's a similar number.
Okay. It's not actually, but...
Or isn't it similar?
No, it's not. So assault weapons count for about 3% of gun deaths, but car crashes are about the leading cause.
Okay, I thought that was... But a lot of people die by gun deaths.
Do you guys know what an assault weapon is, though?
I mean, I'm... A phrase that comes to mind is like military-style weapon.
What an assault weapon is? Yeah, it's like... It's an arm that... Like a gun, for instance, that you can buy at a shop pretty easily, that is, like, can cause more deaths than, like, one, I guess.
I'm not even against just assault weapons. I'm pretty much against most guns.
I think that the Second Amendment at this time is outdated. I think that the wording needs to be revisited.
I think it's something that was meant for a different time.
I think the Constitution in and of itself is something that's outdated. Times have changed, and I don't necessarily agree with the Second Amendment to begin with.
I don't think it applies in today's society.
I don't think it leads to anything good or productive or peaceful.
You should be able to protect yourself, but I don't...
Not with a rifle.
But not with, like, a rifle. Yeah.
If you're not willing to learn, no one can help you. And so we have many people, and I would argue on both sides, that are kind of ignorant of this topic. And so once again, for some, you probably know most of what we're going to talk about today. But for others, my desire is to give us some information so that when we engage with people in this topic, we know what it is that we're talking about. Look at some of the statistics regarding this hot button issue. Leading tools used in homicides 2016, blunt objects, personal weapons, knives or cutting instruments, guns, rifles or handguns. Of those, some were handguns. Of those, rifles or other. Assault rifles, only 84. Suicide totals for all gun deaths, 65%. Which means that of the 10,000 plus cases of deaths by weapons, if you take out suicide, you're less than 4,000-ish. And so, and I'm not saying that those are any less tragic. Hear me clear. But I am saying that the narrative that assault rifles are the leading cause of death is simply not true. And in fact, of the types of guns, pistols were far more common to create, to cause damage under the hand of a mentally ill wielder than a rifle is. So when you hear people say, well, assault rifles are the leading cause of death among guns, that's simply not true. Pistols actually kill more people with a madman behind the trigger of it than rifles do. That's just the reality. Statistics show that violent crime is actually down to half of what it used to be in 1991, even with more guns being sold than ever before. We are at half the place that we were from 91 to 2016. And so once again, and the reason that I stopped at 2016 is because then this became such a hot issue that not many places had accurate stats. And so I just kind of went, okay, here was the trend, here's where we stopped. So I want to be clear, I don't have stats for the last 5 or 6 years, but that's where we were at. So what does the Bible say in regards to this topic? And we cannot give answers that are not biblically true. What do I mean? I don't know if you've ever seen this meme on Facebook before, right? Cain killed Abel with a rock. It's a heart problem, not a gun problem. Anybody ever see that? I don't want to ask if you posted it, because this statement is not true at all. What do I mean? We are taught as children and given drawings that Cain used a rock to kill Abel. And therefore, the comparative that's usually given is that ultimately that the rock was his weapon of choice before the gun came into being. However, what does the Bible actually say? Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass that they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. Does it say what he used? No, not at all. So I want to be clear. If we're going to use a biblical argument, let's make sure that it's biblical. Because sometimes we get caught up in the heat of the moment, we see something that, oh, that kind of has my side to it, looks kind of cool, and we forward it, and it's not biblically true. Yes, Cain was a murderer. He killed his brother. But there's no record that he used any weapon at all. He could have, but we don't have proof of that. So since we're supposed to be CAB, and I always use that acronym when we're talking with someone, compassionate, accurate, biblical. We need to make sure that we're biblical in the things that we say the Bible says. And just be careful of that. Notice that the Bible does not say that Cain had a rock, but it did say he had anger. In fact, look at verse 5. He did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So if you want to get technical, what killed Abel was anger and the inability to control it and not necessarily a weapon. So we need to drop the hostilities and be willing to listen as much as we speak. Have conversations with people. Because there are people who are terrified of weapons. True? Let's talk to them. Let's find out why. Let's have discussions to understand where their heart is. And maybe if we hear where their heart is, they can start to hear where our heart is. Howard Hendricks, a professor of Dallas Theological Seminary, I shared this the other night, famous quote, love this. He said, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And so until we actually love people, they don't love what we have to say. And so let's honestly love people like Jesus loved them and have a conversation. So let's start off simply in this discussion by looking at what the Second Amendment is, word for word. It says this, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. That is the exact wording of the Second Amendment. Ratified December 1791, Second Amendment provides U.S. citizens with the right to bear arms. James Madison originally proposed the Second Amendment shortly after the Constitution was officially ratified it as a way to provide more power to state militias so that they could defend themselves. Having just used guns and other arms to ward off England, the amendment was originally created to give citizens the opportunity to fight back from a tyrannical federal government. So the point of the Second Amendment is to keep the people safe from governments that go awry. That was the reason for the Second Amendment. So the Second Amendment is one of 10 amendments that form the Bill of Rights, ratified in 1791 by the U.S. Congress. Differing interpretations of the amendment, often referred to as the right to bear arms, have fueled this long-running debate, whether citizens have the right to carry firearms or not. In 2008, the U.S. Supreme Court revisited the issue in the case of District of Columbia versus Heller, and 07-290. The plaintiff in Heller challenged the constitutionality of the Washington, D.C. handgun ban, a statute that had stood for 32 years. And in a 5-4 decision, the court, meticulously detailing the history and tradition of the Second Amendment at the time of the Constitutional Convention, proclaimed that the Second Amendment established an individual right for U.S. citizens to possess firearms and struck down the D.C. handgun ban as a violation of that law. So therefore, if we get down to what the courts have decided, the courts up to this point have defended our right to have a gun. There is no limit as to what the gun needs to be, except for what states decide. So in other words, they allow people to have guns, but you have, like one of the ways that New York worked around it was they just said, we allow you to have guns, but your gun can only have 5 bullets or less. Knowing that one of the smallest forms of guns was a 6-shooter, that eradicated most guns. That was their way around the law. So states still have the right to regulate what kind of gun, but they cannot prevent you from owning a gun. So now, do we have individual rights or collective rights? Because these are two different ideas. The individual right theory says that the United States Constitution restricts legislative bodies from prohibiting firearm possession, or at very best, the amendment renders prohibitory and restrictive regulation, presumptively unconstitutional. The collective rights theory says that citizens do not have the rights as an individual to possess guns, and that the local, state, and federal legislative bodies therefore possess the authority to regulate firearms without implicating a constitutional right. In other words, collective rights means collectively you have no say. Individually, you have a say. So that's the difference between the two rights theories. Do we have the right as individuals, or is a collective whole, and therefore the government can decide as collective wholes? Who does this right imply to?
Gun ownership has been intertwined with the identity of America since the settlement of the 13 colonies. The Second Amendment to the U.S. Constitution guarantees Americans' right to keep and bear arms. But this simple phrase has led to decades of debate around gun control legislation and limitations on gun ownership, arguments that have gone all the way up to the Supreme Court. But to understand why the Second Amendment has provoked so much debate, we have to go back to the earliest days of the United States. At the time the Founding Fathers began drafting the Constitution, there were two major political groups, the Federalists and the Anti-Federalists. Federalists believed in a strong central government. The Anti-Federalists, fearing monarchy and tyranny, favored strong state governments. This debate also spread to the young country's military. Federalists believed a strong standing army was necessary to defend against foreign attacks and large-scale domestic unrest. Anti-Federalists believed those attacks could be prevented by states' militias, who could be called upon in a time of national crisis. They were weary of large military forces. Having experienced the oppression of the British Army both before and during the Revolution, this was a time when gun ownership and self-armament were already well established in the soon-to-be United States. Half of American colonists owned guns by 1775. More Americans had guns in their homes than had chairs or books. They had experienced British attempts to control through disarmament. But guns weren't just about protecting citizens from tyranny. Guns reinforced domain over property. And in the South, property meant slaves. Slave owners had a higher rate of gun ownership, and Southern militias focused less on protecting against the government's use of the military to oppress them and more on keeping slaves from fleeing their masters or from outright rebellion. James Madison, a slave owner from Virginia, had all of these groups in mind, Federalists, Anti-Federalists, militias in the North and South, when he drafted the Second Amendment. The Constitution allowed for the raising of a federal army, but the Second Amendment was introduced as a compromise to make sure that this federal army was not going to be turned against the citizenry, striking a balance of power between the states and the federal government. At the time, the Second Amendment was not primarily seen as an individual's right to bear arms for their own protection, but rather, as the writings of colonial thinkers like Noah Webster and Alexander Hamilton suggest, it was about enabling citizens to be part of a collective militia that would avert the use of the nation's military at home. Gun ownership evolved as the country expanded, and differing interpretations of the Second Amendment have developed over time. The Supreme Court has heard many cases involving the Second Amendment, but never established gun ownership as a personal right outside of the context of some sort of military service. That is, until 2008, with the case of the District of Columbia v. Heller. Dick Heller was a D.C. cop who applied for permission to keep his sidearm at home. But because the city had enacted a handgun ban, his permit was denied. The court ruled in favor of Heller that the D.C. handgun ban was in violation of the Second Amendment. In his majority opinion, Justice Antonin Scalia wrote that the Second Amendment guaranteed an individual right to possess and carry weapons in case of confrontation. The court did acknowledge some limits, such as firearm possession by felons or in places such as schools or government buildings. This was considered a departure from legal precedent, which had largely derived people's right to bear arms in the context of a militia. The Heller decision was a huge moment in the gun rights debate, as gun violence continues to plague the nation. Some believe that an armed citizenry is safer. Others believe more guns directly lead to more violence. However you see the issue, most can agree that debate surrounding the Second Amendment will continue to rage on.
So the idea is, what is it that we as Christians knowing that this debate is raging on, stand on? Whose rights are we talking about? Is it the militia's rights or the people's rights? Once again, notice that it is the right of an individual people, the right of the people to keep and bear arms, not just of groups of people, but of individual people, not a militia, not a state government that we're talking about. It also does refer to a well-regulated militia in the justification clause, and it explains why a right is being secured. The individual's rights to have and bear arms is so that they can form a militia. That's the point. Then the right of the people to keep and bear arms is the operative clause, which clearly states what is being secured. An individual's rights to keep and bear arms in case we need to join a militia to defend our, whether it be our country or the people around us. And this is the primary importance today, because we have a part of the government that wants to deem anyone who is part of the NRA as a terrorist. In fact, it's interesting. San Francisco deemed the NRA as a domestic terrorist organization. So in the state of California, city of San Francisco, if you are an NRA member, you are viewed differently. You are part of a terrorist network. Once again, the right of the people to keep and bear arms being the operative clause says that we do have that right, no matter what other people may think. And this is exactly what the Second Amendment was set up to protect against, is a government stepping in and taking away the rights of the people or the freedoms therein. George Washington said this: a free people ought not only to be armed, but disciplined. So I want to emphasize this. If you're going to own a firearm, be disciplined in how to use it. Know what you're doing. My wife and I, we both have firearms, and we've taken our safety classes. We used to go tactical shooting all the time and do that type of thing. But the idea is that our rule was, we are not going to do this unless we train to do this. Because a person with a gun with no training can be equally as dangerous. And so we have to be careful. Thomas Jefferson: no free man shall ever be debarred the use of arms. And so this was from the founding of our country. He says, the laws that forbid the carrying of arms are laws of such a nature. They disarm only those who are neither inclined nor determined to commit crimes. True. In fact, the argument is that a crime usually stops when a lawful citizen shows up with equal and opposite force. Such laws make things worse for the assaulted and better for the assailants. They serve rather to encourage than to prevent homicides. For an unarmed man may be attacked with greater confidence than an armed man. And once again, this is from way back when. And they saw the issue. Noah Webster: before a standing army can rule, the people must be disarmed, as they are in almost every country in Europe. The supreme power in America cannot enforce unjust laws by the sword, because the whole body of the people are armed and constitute a force superior to any band of regular troops. In other words, we the people outnumber the federal army. And hear me clear, I'm not saying let's go wage war on the government physically. What I am saying, though, is if the government decides to step in and take away our rights as citizens, that's what the Second Amendment was set up for. We have the right to do that. Samuel Adams: the Constitution shall never be construed to prevent the people of the United States, who are peaceable citizens, from keeping their own arms. George Mason: to disarm the people is the most effectual way to enslave them. We know this is true because, once again, that's what the Bible says. I want to look at a couple of verses in Scripture. And this is going to take some explaining, but we'll go through it. We'll start in Luke chapter 22, verse 35 to 38. He being Jesus, said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no. He said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. A sword. So this is Jesus telling his disciples, it would be wise for you to consider buying a sword. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said to him, look, we have two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. What does that mean? Earlier, Jesus told his disciples to walk in peace. But now, things were going to be different. These disciples were no longer going to be tolerated. And in fact, they would be hated and persecuted. So because these things were going to be different, Jesus tells them to make sure that they had one item that they didn't previously have or weren't required to have. And that was a sidearm, a sword. Luke 22, verse 36 to 37, he says to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Some commentators say that Jesus was referring to a figurative sword, or that just telling them in big words, have your guard up, be prepared. I don't agree with that explanation. And I'm going to explain why. If we go back to the Ten Commandments, we see clearly Exodus 20:13 that you shall not murder. We know that God doesn't desire us to just go out and premeditatedly kill people. We need to honor all human life. Why? Because we're made in God's image. Murder is attack against God himself. God alone is the giver of life, and he alone has the right to take it. And so therefore, we shouldn't be premeditatedly killing people, including the unborn. And it's just kind of interesting to me how so many people who argue against guns because they hurt people are in favor of abortion, which definitely hurts people. Just saying. Genesis 1, 26 to 27. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we are to have dominion, but whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made them. So there are two things that most often get misconstrued with this commandment. What about war? Because clearly people are killing people in war. There are some who consider themselves to be Christian pacifists. And hear me clear. Because you have the freedom of choice and the freedom of religion, you have, when I say freedom of choice to do what, you know, do things that are in with allowed within God's word, you have the right to not participate. And so some people say, though, they oppose all wars. Some things to consider before we take a hardline stance on that. Jesus never resisted his persecutors. This is their claim. And these are true. Those who followed Jesus were martyred for their faith. Is that true? Yeah. They believe that since this world is not our home, which it's not, there's no use fighting for it. But we have to take all of these statements within context. Jesus spoke of his kingdom as being of heaven. That's why he referred to spiritual warfare, and he followed scripture as we need to do. I don't see anybody running out to go get crucified. And he did that. So if the argument is we do everything that Jesus does, yeah, we kind of don't. And so be careful when we use that argument, because I do whatever Jesus did, because he did things that were specifically for him to do, and laying down his life and not defending it was one of them. What do I mean? Does the Bible allow for war? Does it? Jesus did not oppose war. In fact, he said that wars were going to exist until he returned. Matthew 24, 6 through 8. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrow. So Jesus spoke of war as something that happens, that it goes on. Also, a Christian is never prohibited from being a part of a government, including serving in the military, bearing arms, and fighting in wars. Jesus allowed for earthly governments to maintain their armies. Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. A centurion is part of an army. And he says, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and he said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So this guy who was part of an army, and the army's job was to take out people when they didn't follow the law, Jesus said that this guy was faithful. True or not true? So Cornelius was known as a devout man who feared God, and yet he was a centurion who brandished a sidearm. And Jesus didn't happen to see a problem with that. In fact, look at how Acts 10, 1 through 2 records it. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to people and prayed to God always. We call this guy a righteous guy. So God allows people, at least a time so far, to have weapons and to fight in the army. True? We have precedent for that. The Bible explicitly also says there is a time to have war. I'm not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, you know it. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And then at the end, it says a time of war and a time of peace. That wars are going to be part of what go on in this world. Also, men are commended and found faithful for fighting and eliminating evil. Let there be no mistake. David fought Goliath in a war. It was a war of two people. What did he do with Goliath? He killed him. He didn't use a gun or even, he technically used a sword, because what happened is he picked up his stone. He picked up five. Sling, throws the one stone, hits him in the head, giant falls over. But then if you read the rest of the account, it says that he goes over the giant, picks up the giant sword, hacks off his head, and kills him. And when he does that, he uses a sidearm to kill a man. Why? And the Bible tells us why. Because he was defying God. And so the argument that God does not approve of any killing is simply not true. We see instances in which he allowed it. In fact, look at what Hebrews says. Hebrews 11, 32 to 34. What more shall I say? For the time will fail for me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, prophets, who through faith, look at what it says. Subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of aliens. And these guys were found faithful for doing that. I'm not saying everyone is called to that, but I am saying that we do have religious freedom to do that. Josiah had battles. Samuel had battles. Gideon, he also had battles. And all of them were commended for these battles. All of them were seen as being righteous men. So the argument that righteous men do not fight is not a biblical one, or not a solid biblical one. In fact, Jesus was also mentioned as being the leader of the nation of Israel's armies. And some of you were like, okay, where does it say that? You know, where does it call him the leader of the armies? Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man. Anybody notice anything interesting about that man? It's capitalized. So the argument is this is a Christophany. This is Jesus pre-incarnate appearing. He stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? That's a good question when you see a guy standing there with a sword. And so he said, no, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Clearly, this is a warrior Jesus. Sword in hand, called the commander of the Lord's army, and it's a military term. So the Lord Jesus showed up as the captain of the Lord's army. And for the record, host is another word for armies. And just so we're clear, Psalm 46:7, the Lord of hosts is with us, the Lord of the armies. The Lord of hosts in 46:11 is with us. Exodus 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And as a man of war, the Lord Jesus is the leader of that war. And so... if we want to speak about Jesus, we need to really have a right interpretation of who Jesus is. So does the Bible allow for self-defense? Because that's where it comes home for us. Just an example, Exodus chapter 22:2. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there is no guilt for his bloodshed. So in the Old Testament, if someone was they were breaking in at night. I don't know if night or daytime has something to do with it, because some people have argued it. But the thief is breaking in at night in the dark. The owner of the house gets up. He strikes him, and the thief dies. He's not held responsible for that. So he has the right to defend not only his person, but according to this, a thief steals not people. They steal property. And he had the right to defend it. Hear me clear. If somebody asks me for my wallet, give them the wallet. If that can prevent somebody from getting hurt. Amen? And wisdom, obviously. But the idea being, a wallet's not worth a life. But if they threaten to kill me to take my wallet or to harm my wife who has her purse, that's a different story. Because now we're not just talking about money. We're talking about people. And we know even within the Old Testament, people had the right to defend even just the stuff, let alone the person who owns the stuff. So in other words, it was perfectly okay to kill a thief breaking into a house. And that's the ultimate expression of self-defense. Notice also, it didn't make a condition as to whether the thief was threatening your life or not in this particular case. You had the right to protect your home and your family and your property. That's what it says simply. Also, the Israelites were expected to have personal weapons. Where does it say that? 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 13. David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword," not go get a sword somewhere. Your sword that you own, go put it on. So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. So therefore, we see clearly that the men were allowed to have swords, and they did. When he said, "Go get your swords," they all knew where their sword was, and they went and they got it. The fact is that men had swords, and so therefore, when they were told to pick it up, they were ready to pick it up. And disarming was seen as a dumb move for the people of God. Where does it say that? Judges chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. There was war in the gates, and not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. The reason that they got conquered was because nobody was armed, and it was seen as a dumb move. So the people in Deborah's day had rebelled against God. They had put away their weapons of self-defense, and they paid the price for it. Notice that the Bible teaches the opposite, that we should always be ready for battle. Psalm 144, verse 1, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." And in fact, Jesus said that defending your house was normal. "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour the Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would coming, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." It was commonplace for the man to take care of his home and his family. that was allowed. Clearly, God, according to the scriptures that we just read, is not a pacifist the way some people have made pacifism out to be. If it was God who teaches our hands and fingers to fight, and over again in the Old Testament, his people are commanded to fight with weapons available to them at the time. So what were those weapons? Well, their weapons were swords. They didn't have firearms, but they had sidearms. And they used them when necessary. This is why we are looking at this text where Jesus clearly tells his apostles to buy a couple of swords when he says, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him go sell his garment and buy one. There are some skeptics who will argue this. They will use this passage, but Jesus said to them, friend, why have you come? And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with him, with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew out his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Who was that man? Peter, we're told in another gospel, right? So Peter has a sword on him at the time. They come to arrest Jesus. He picks up his sword. He hacks. I just think he was a bad shot. I didn't think he was going specifically for the ear, you know, because he was going to stop the threat. But he kind of missed and he hit his ear off. And Jesus is going to heal this guy's ear. But notice what he tells Peter. Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He didn't tell him, what are you doing with a sword? Or throw that sword away. Put it in its place, meaning that the sword had a place and had a role. So why did Jesus stop Peter from defending him if the point of the sword was to protect people and to defend those who were being accosted? Because Jesus told him to put it away because Jesus' point of coming was to die on the cross. And Peter, by trying to prevent that, was stopping God's plan. So when people say, why did Jesus live as a pacifist? Because his plan was to come and to die. That is not necessarily the same for all of us. So read verse 52 again. Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus told him to put it in its place, and its place was at its side. He didn't say throw it away. And he just ordered the disciples, in fact, to get a couple of swords. So obviously it wasn't having the sword. The reason for the arms was to protect the lives of the disciples, but the life of the Son of God needed to be given so that people could be forgiven. So, pastor and author Bob Thune, he said it well. He said, biblically, human beings have the right to self-defense to preserve their own existence. Christians have a moral duty to protect this right. And the right to self-defense in the modern world includes the right to bear arms. All of these things go hand in hand. So, as believers, we are allowed to work on building the kingdom of God and defending ourselves at the same time. Do we have a biblical precedent for that? We actually do. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Those who built the wall and those who carried the burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked on the construction of the wall and with the other hand they held a weapon. Why were they holding the weapon? To defend people who were stopping them from building the wall or trying to stop them. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So in other words, there is nothing wrong with building God's kingdom and defending ourselves at the same time. But as we close today, I want to make something evidently clear. When Jesus tells the disciples, because they say, look, we have two swords, and then Jesus says to them, it is enough. What does that mean? I want to read to you what Bible commentator Barnes said in his commentary. He says, it is difficult to understand this. Some suppose that it is spoken ironically, as if he had said, you are bravely armed indeed with two swords among 12 men and to meet such a host. I don't agree with that. Others, that he meant to reprove them for understanding him literally. And yet, everything else Jesus said, he expected us to believe literally. So that's how some take it. But we have to observe that he did not say the two swords are enough, but it is enough. Perhaps meaning simply, enough has been said about this subject. Other matters press on, and you will yet understand what I mean. In other words, they said, we have two swords. My argument is, that's good. Let's move on because there's other things that we need to do. And that's what he meant by it is enough. The reason that I want to bring this to a close and emphasize this point is because although the Bible allows us to wage wars that are just, and although the Bible allows us to protect ourselves with various means of self-defense, we need to be focusing on the reality that the future is not ultimately in our hands. It is in God's hands. And we need to lay that in his hands. We are going to do our best. But ultimately, God is the one who holds our future. Psalm 18, 1. It says 1 through 50, but I'm not going to read it all. You can read it all on your own at home. But the idea is that ultimately, God is in control. He is the one who is in charge. He is the one who thunders from heaven and confronts those who are wrong. He is the one who directs our life and our steps. We by his power, can run against a troop and leap over a wall. But without him, we're not really going to accomplish anything. Why? Because simply put, God is our refuge and strength and the very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, if the Lord himself is not our leader, then we're actually defenseless no matter what weapon we have. George Washington, when government takes away citizens' rights to bear arms, it becomes citizens' duties to take away government right to govern. We have to be careful that we're not stripped of our rights, not for the sake of just the government, but for the sake of those who we are with and ultimately the God who has given us these freedoms. That being said, I want to show you real quickly, and then we can go to question and answer, how you can download the things that we discussed today. Let me skip ahead a couple of slides. First thing I would recommend, download the app. If you have the ability and you have some kind of a device, download the app. We have tons of resources in here, including everything that I've discussed today. The argument of how to think this book, because what we actually did today was we went through critical thinking, looking at the Bible and thinking critically about the issues before us. Amen? That's kind of what we did. Juan, how many of you saw Juan Valdez when he came the last time to speak? Amazing speaker. I mean, he's one of my favorites, not just because I work with him, but he's an amazing guy, an amazing pastor. He just revised his How to Think book. And so it's almost double the book it used to be. If you haven't gotten it, it's a great read. And it teaches us to think critically and biblically. I would recommend checking that out. We also have some of the Glad You Asked books. I want to be clear on this one. If you have the Did Jesus Commit Suicide book, this is the same book. The cover was just changed because we got picked up by a publisher. And what they found out is because the word suicide was on the cover, people didn't want to buy it. That it was a controversial cover. We're not in it to create controversy. It was a question that somebody asked. And we thought that was the most provocative question, so we put that on the cover. Not wanting to be someone who offends, we changed the titles to Glad You Asked. And so we have Glad You Asked, which is the same as that book. Volume 2 of the Glad You Asked is actually coming out in the summer. And then we have a Glad You Asked Christmas edition with Christmas questions that people are asking. I'll give you one, for instance. How can you prove that Jesus was born on December 25th? How do we know when he was born? Good question. And so I'm the one who wrote that chapter. And so you dive in, you do a deep dive. We don't know exactly when he was born, but we do know some things. And it's kind of interesting because we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. We don't know exactly when he will return, but we know exactly when he died and when he rose again. Because that's where the emphasis needs to be. True? So once again, just good ways to answer good questions. Debunk Files. These are video podcasts. You can check these out anytime. They're available on our app for free. Every other week, I do a cultural responder. So I take on something that pops up in my news feed, and I try to give a biblical way to respond to something that the news is portraying. We also have audio podcasts that we're on, and actually I have a two-part series on the Second Amendment interview that was done with Jay Rudolph on the Plumb Line. And so if you want to listen to that, you can go look it up on the Plumb Line and find it and listen to that as well. Other merchandise that we have, that we don't have here at the table, we have in our bookstore. So if you want to check that out, you can. But the app has tons of free resources. And so that's why I'm pushing that. But also when you get the app, this is how you get the slides for the presentations today. You go ahead, you open the app by clicking on the app once you've downloaded it. You scroll down to where it says presentation tools. You click on presentation tools. Then you look for my picture. Click on Frank's Talks. Once you click on Frank's Talks, the PDF for Talks link is there. You select the talk that we've done, which both of them are in there. I picked a different one for this demo. And when you open that talk, there's a link in the bottom, and it'll take a little bit to load because it's a pretty large file. So it works better if you have Wi-Fi because it moves a little faster. But up will come up every slide that we cover in its entirety, exactly as we covered it. So if you folks want notes of everything that we discussed today, it's all available on the app for free. Does that make sense? That being said, First Amendment rights or God-given rights, I think we've discussed both when it comes to First Amendment and Second Amendment. Ultimately, God has allowed these. But we as Christians need to be diligent in how we use them. Not just to defend them, but to know why we defend them. And the rights with which God has bestowed us through the country and how they ultimately bring him glory. Heinz.
Okay, well, thank you for that presentation. Let's give him a hand. And I'm sure that has raised some questions in your minds that you're just itching to ask. So put up your hand, and I'll bring the mic around so people can hear the question as well as the answer. Yeah, one over here.
In your first presentation, you talked about the number of percentage of pastors that don't have a biblical worldview.
In the video, yes.
The video, oh, okay. Yep. Like 20% or 25%.
Yeah, yep. It was actually, I think it was 40 and then ultimately, or 38, I think, and then down to, I believe, 12 for youth pastors, yes.
So I guess the question is that primarily because the pastors that are going to Bible colleges and seminaries are being taught that from their professors, or is that kind of just how they've been raised and that's what they believe by the time they become pastors? Or do you have any statistics around that? Or
I would say yes and yes. What I mean by that is I believe a lot of our seminaries today, and when I say not all, but there are seminaries that do not teach biblical truth. Last night we talked on critical race theory. And there are seminaries that actually, within their statement of faith, say that Jesus is not the only way to heaven. That ultimately the Word of God can have mistakes in it. We have seminaries that teach that stuff, and they're teaching it to real men who are going to lead real churches, who are going to teach real people. And so real people come up with false notions of who God is and what he says in his Word. So I believe that's part of it. I believe part of it is the way we're raised. And I'm not saying this obviously to anyone here. And I want to be clear, I don't have children because my wife has had cancer and we can't have our own children. I was a youth pastor for many years. My wife was a school teacher because we believe strongly in investing in the youth and the next generation. However, I believe a lot of parents have given up their primary responsibility to teach their children and have left it to the school system or to the Sunday school system. And yet it's the parents' responsibility to teach biblical truth. And so therefore, I want to emphasize that part of it is our parents, my parents, I'll say, haven't done that. And so when I was growing up, I didn't understand what it was I was supposed to believe. Third reason, and I'll end with this one, I believe that churches have gotten into eisegetical teaching instead of exegetical teaching. What I mean by that is eisegesis means, what does that passage mean to you? And it interjects our fallible ideas into the passage because then what we think it means, it means. Exegetical means we take it for what it says. We read out of something. What does the passage actually mean? And so because churches have gotten into a lot of eisegetical teaching, and I'm saying this in general, obviously not in specific, but it can distort easily what the intent, content, context, and word choice of the passage are, when that is our primary thing to study when we come together to study scripture. And so getting back to exegetical teaching, parents actually being parents, and then ultimately the schools that we're sending people to learn biblical truth should actually be teaching biblical truth. I think they're all contributing factors to the things that lead to the downfall of the next generation.
Okay, other questions out there? Raise your hand. Yeah, one over here. And just to back up what Frank just said, that's why we do apologetics. You know, apologetics is all about, you know, knowing what you believe, why you believe it, and being able to defend what you believe.
Thank you for your presentation.
Thank you.
During the Revolutionary War, there was a group of pastors called the Black Robe Resident,
yep.
Regiment. And I wonder, going back to one of your original videos, where it talked about the Patriots rebelling against England, mm-hmm. because they had already started to form their own government.
Correct.
I wonder if those pastors didn't see it in that respect, but saw it more in what it says in Romans 13, that every person is to be in subjugation to the governing authorities, for there is no other authority except for God. That God is even above, even though there were these two governments, God is above all of it.
Correct.
And so I would assume that those pastors saw the reason and the right that they had to rebel because God was an authority.
Yeah, so I would say yes, and a lot of the pastors back in those days were actually part of the militia, like you said. I haven't done a lot of research on the Black Robe Regiment, but I have watched videos and read books from David Barton, who has addressed that issue, and he was pretty clear that a lot of the military leaders at the time were pastors. In fact, if my history is correct, and I'm not absolutely sure on this, so you can correct me, but I believe that the way the Revolutionary War was started when the lantern was hung was by the pastor who hung it in the old North Church. And so therefore, they were at the foundation, and God was the reason they were doing what they were doing. And so, yes, I agree that God is the primary and should be the one who's over the government. Ultimately, God has allowed every government, though. And there are governments that go against God's will. God allowed the pharaohs to rule in Egypt. Yet, when they said, you need to go ahead and kill the first the males, right, of the babies that were being born to the Israel women when they were there in Egypt, there were people who stood up against the government, the midwives, and said, no, we're not going to do this. We're going to put them in a basket and put it down the river and save Moses' life. And so even at times of going against the government, if it was because God's standard was against the government standard, they were commended for doing that. And so I believe, yes, that ultimately they believed that the new country was starting out at least at that point, with the idea that God was going to be the governing authority. But ultimately, if we have to go against what the government says because God's ways are higher, then that's what we need to do. So I don't know if that answered the question or not, but that's kind of the thought. To answer your question, I believe they followed the Romans 13 precedent. I believe they followed the intent of the passage, and they did do that. And otherwise, I wouldn't have just shared anything I just shared. So,
I was going to.
Okay, where are we? I'm sorry.
Yeah, over here.
Right. Okay, there you go.
I was going to ask, since God obviously is in control of the course of human events, He dictates everything that happens. I think would you say that one of the reasons He has given the United States the freedom of speech and like the First Amendment and all these rights that we have from the government is because it gives America in particular a good opportunity, I guess, to witness to the world, to unbelief. So Christians in America, having the freedom of speech, are much more free to share the gospel with other people in America and with the world because of that. So God uses our freedom of speech to further the gospel, and that, I think, could possibly be a reason why we have it.
Could be. And certainly, we try to take opportunity to use our freedoms to do that. But I don't think it's limited to the United States of America. In other words, in case we haven't remembered, Jesus wasn't American. And I say that half jokingly, but sometimes we're so America that we forget that there are other nations in the world who God equally loves. But he allows certain nations at certain times to be able to have a certain amount of success or whatever it may be so that they may propagate his truth. I think of what's coming to mind is Jonah. He was told that they knew God. The Ninevites didn't. And so he was given the job and the responsibility to go and do it. Jonah didn't want to do it because he ended up being kind of a racist of sorts. He did not like the Ninevites. And so he chose not to go and do what God wanted him to do. Next thing you know, he's thrown over the boat because he's running away. Next thing you know, he's swallowed by the big fish and he's barfed on the beach outside somewhat the city of Nineveh. And he goes in, and even when he preaches it with this condescending attitude, you know, repent, God, or you're going to die, you know. And the whole nation repents, and then he's mad when they repent. So what the reason that I say that is this. We as America have been given, people in America have been given some insanely gracious privileges by God. We cannot squander the privileges, but we also cannot look down on other nations who don't have those privileges, because there are people who God loves and desires to save as well. And when we stop doing things his way, and we seem to be going that direction, he'll be done with us and he'll use somebody else. So as we're given the opportunity, we should use the opportunity, but not forget, we shouldn't think ourselves better. We should think ourselves blessed, because he has definitely blessed us with some privileges and opportunities that other people who are living in the world don't have right now. In fact, I think one of the statistics that I read recently was if you have clothes to wear, food to eat, and a house to live in, you're among the richest 92% of people in the world. If you have all three of those things without wanting those, we're rich compared to the other 8 billion people on this planet. And that had nothing to do with us. It's just all his mercy and grace and where he allows us to be. So what do? Because we have those privileges, let's go share our stuff and our words and our privileges so that we can win people with the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I think the reason that the United States became a country, or at least a big reason, was for that purpose, that God created the United States and caused the revolution to form, founded on biblical principles so that it could be a light to the world. And like you said, God obviously uses nations. He used a lot of even pagan nations in the Old Testament to judge mm-hmm. the people of Israel and bring about his purposes.
Correct. So it very well could be. But then I would be able to argue equally. And once again, I just be fair to the arguments. We are actually, like, let's say on the topic of gender and gender-affirming surgeries and hormone replacement and such, England, France, those countries, they just stopped doing those to minors. They've come out on record that they're no longer going to do it to minors. America is on the opposite side of that argument. So therefore, if God allowed us blessings so we could do, we are now undermining what it is that he wants us to do, and therefore there could be judgment that is brought along with that because we are doing opposite what he wants. And I'm not, obviously not we, but the collective whole of America. And so we need to repent. We need to repent. Like Abraham Lincoln said, it behooves us to repent and seek the one who we offended and ask for his forgiveness and mercy, and that he will continue to use us. But yes, I do believe he allowed us to be a beacon and light for such a time as this. Yep.
Yeah, just the, it seems like every time I turn on the news, I hear about another mass school shooting.
Mm-hmm.
What would you say to, you know, because I, you know, I believe in the right to bear arms, but that I hear about one of these mass school shootings, and it's hard to defend when somebody says, you know, well, look, these people, these kids had guns available. If the guns weren't available, they wouldn't do these mass school shootings. And, you know, I'm hearing them, I mean, all the time. And I guess that's another thing is why, I mean, I remember when the first one happened years and years ago, and I was just appalled that anybody would do something like this. And now it just seems like, you know, every month there's another one. And it's, I don't understand why people, I mean, other than we're just becoming okay. more evil. They just seem to be increasing in frequency. So I guess this is a two-part question. One, they're increasing in frequency. And what do I say to a person that thinks they're going to solve this by restricting our right to bear arms?
Okay, so I'll answer the second one first. If you take away a person's right to bear arms and they're intent on evil, they'll stab you with a fork. Yeah. They'll do what they have to do to create harm. Because we were killing people long before guns were on the scene, and people did that. That was just part of man's sinful nature. As far as why are they on the increase, this is what I would argue, and we're not addressing this, mental illness. We are actually embracing mental illness. Not to get back on the subject, but back to gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria is a mental illness. What I mean by that is, if our minds are telling us something that's incongruent with our biology and our physical body, something is wrong. And therefore, we're not calling it as such. And we're not trying to help people. We're letting people embrace their sin. When soldiers come back with PTSD, is that a real deal? Yeah, it is. I know people who have it. We as people have decided that it's not good that people be not well, so we help them. We say, you know what? We're going to try to give you counseling. We're going to try to put you in situations. We're going to help you get reassimilated with a job. We're going to do everything we can in our power to help you through your PTSD. And I'm talking as someone, I never went to war. April's dealt with cancer twice. First time and then a second time, which was precancerous. The second time, it freaked me out emotionally. I went through a very dark period, which one of my friends who's a psychologist, he's a Christian, he said that's what people experience with PTSD. I realized how real it was because I felt like I could do nothing to control it. I first thing I did was bought John MacArthur's book, Be Anxious for Nothing. Started to speak truth to my own soul. You don't have the right to be anxious. And yet I was still anxious. And so this battle was there, but there were people trying to help me out of that. Here today, we have the next generation who are going through similar inner turmoil. And we're saying, you know what? Why don't you embrace it? We'll give you hormones that will help that grow. We'll give you surgeries that will let you go along with the new illness that you found. We're helping people be sick rather than be well. And we've done that as a society. We're not discussing mental health issues. And I believe that needs to come to the forefront because guns don't kill people, people kill people. And therefore, we need to be talking about the issues that people are dealing with. So, and this is my opinion. I don't have a problem with somebody checking to see if I'm okay mentally for me to own a gun, so long as there is a standard for that check that is objective and not subjective. Everybody understand? Because I believe well people have the right, and if you give the keys to a kid who doesn't know how to drive a car and let them drive it and they get in a wreck, that's our fault. And so I believe there can be a way and a discussion to be had where we can own firearms safely and people be trained, but I believe it starts with us, the owner of firearms, to take people out and train them. I have a friend who was, I know I talked a lot on this. Heinz is going, come on already. I have a friend who was a chaplain in the military, and we took him out to the shooting range once, April and I, and he goes, yeah, this is the first time I'm firing a gun. And I looked at him, I'm like, what? I didn't realize it was illegal for a chaplain in the military to actually shoot a gun in the military. They're not allowed to have one. according to the Geneva Convention. Anybody in the military, can you confirm that?
Yeah, that was my dad.
Yeah, so you're not allowed to have one. So when I heard that, I kind of felt almost like more it was my responsibility as a citizen, and he was a member of our church, that I can instruct him in some things. Should the need arise, that he can have an education and some proper training so he would be able to do what he needed to do. That all being said, I think mental illness is one of the big keys, and we're neglecting to address that. And if we did, I think we'd be in better shape.
I appreciate your addressing the mental illness issue and the fact that we as a culture are kind of ushering people towards that. Mm-hmm. I wanted to go back to your earlier session where you were talking about our right to free speech and our freedom of choice in religion. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if you could address the concept of the separation of church and state. I think there's a lot of evangelicals that hold the opinion that we should be teaching Christian religion in schools and in our public administrations. And that hasn't always been agreed on traditionally.
Right. So I believe the reason for the separation of church and state was to keep the state out of the church, not to keep the church out of the state. That we have it reversed. And so therefore, we should be people who, so if your desire is to run for Congress and be among those people who do those things, great. We need godly people in there. The same way I believe religion, they got us to settle for good instead of best. What I mean by that is, a few years ago, we were arguing at the kneeling of the flag. Before that, we were arguing for prayer in school, or the Pledge of Allegiance, I should say. Before that, it was the prayer in school. Before that, it was the Bible in school. Our arguments have been diminished because we've yielded ground. We've kind of said, well, we lost already with the Bible being in school, so let's just keep prayer there. Then we lost with prayer being in school, so as long as we pledge allegiance to the flag and to God, we're good. Well, we lost the Pledge of Allegiance thing, so as long as we stand for the national anthem. And so what I think is, as believers, we've yielded some ground to the government in certain ways, and they're not going to stop taking. And so we should be people who stand up for it and get back to what you're referring to is having a classical Christian education with God being the center of it. A great book I read that I would recommend if you have the time, Pete Hegseth wrote a book called The Battle for the American Mind. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's about the classical Christian education system and how we've got to the point where which that's one of the only alternatives that we have to right this ship. But yes, we should be in schools teaching religion, I would say truth, at least as part of the curriculum. As a science teacher, I believe that God's creation account is true in Genesis, and it should be taught. However, I will say this. I cannot teach scientifically that God created by means of the book of Genesis, because the book of Genesis is a miracle. And when you talk about miracles, it leaves science to a certain degree. So, should I be teaching accurate science? Yes, but I also should be teaching accurate history, which includes the account in Genesis. And those should be taught side by side because I believe they actually go together rather than apart. But we need to kind of insist on that. As parents, and if you have children, that's where our stance needs to be, or train them ourselves. Yes, sir.
Thank you. So I guess my question would be, when the rights that we have are infringed, I'll give you an example, like in public schools, a lot of public schools don't do the Pledge of Allegiance anymore, mm-hmm. even though in the state of Washington, there's an RCW that says you have to have it. What is our, and I would advocate that we should be taking advantage of our freedom of speech mm-hmm. as much as possible. So then when we have those scenarios happen where or their act of just injustice is happening in regards to that's being infringed, what are like the practical next steps? So whether it's because we might have that Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego scenario happen, but then it doesn't end up in our favor, right?
Yeah.
Where do we go from there? Does that make sense?
That does make sense, and it's a great question. In fact, I just talked to someone earlier who could have lost their job, believes, and I believe strongly so, because they were sharing things of the faith in an arena that they shouldn't. I taught in the public school system because I was a teacher for all of 4 months. And what I mean by that is that's where they require you, if you want to get licensed by the state of Hawaii, you have to you are going through the public school system and you're doing your student teaching there. I was told that I could not initiate any conversation about Jesus with the students. So what I did was I slapped stickers all over my folders and books and things like that, because kids like cool looking shiny stuff. And they would ask me, I use a lot of answers in Genesis things because science was my primary thing. What does that mean? I had the right to answer their question. I did not have the right to proselytize in that way, but I had the right to answer questions. I soon found out in the class which kids went to church and which kids didn't. So one of my ways of working it was, they would ask me a question, let's say when I was teaching a lesson, and I knew there was a biblical answer. I would call on, let's say, Johnny. Johnny, who I know goes to church, what do you think the answer is? And he would say it. And therefore, I was kind of saying it through Johnny. I believe that could be one avenue to take. But what I did, because I would have got myself fired and thrown in jail with my mouth, I know I'm that type of person, so I left the public sector and I chose to go work in a private Christian school. That choice cost me dearly financially. My wife and I lost $8,000 a piece making that decision. And the main reason we did it was because teachers were required, this is in the state of Hawaii, to use part of their funding, their dues, to fund Planned Parenthood. I said, I'm absolutely not doing that. And we had a meeting, there was 500 people in the room, they were trying to get everybody to vote Democrat. I raised my hand and I said, you know what? What if you don't have the right to tell me who to vote for? And I choose to vote for a Republican. What if that's the case? Head of the DOE, and I'm not exaggerating, my wife can validate this because she was sitting there, looked me in the eye in front of 500 future teachers and said, if you choose not to vote for who we want you to vote for, I will make things so miserable for you in the Department of Education, you would choose never to be here. Right to my face. And at that point, I looked at her and I said, we can't participate. And so we lost $16,000 a year as a newlywed couple to be able to stand and say what is true and we know to be true. It's not always easy. My youth pastor at my church, who just took over pastoring after I led, he's in a public school. He's a science teacher. He and I are a lot alike. But he feels specifically called to be there because he can teach through science the realities of God's truths without even mentioning Bible scriptures. And yet, those kids know him and they all flood our church and our youth group is pretty huge. So I think it depends on the situation and there's different ways to handle it. For me, I didn't feel like being in jail. So I just went to the private sector. For my friend, he stayed public, knowing that actually, and our last discussion that we had on the phone is his school just adopted the, you have to call children by their preferred pronouns. And so now he's like, what am I gonna do now? And so we had a good talk, but yes, it definitely, there's different answers to that. Anything to add, Pastor, that I might be missing? Okay.
I just have a suggestion. This may be something new for some people. I don't even know if I should say this, but I'm going to. After World War II, the CIA brought 1,600 scientists from Nazi Germany, calling them good Nazis. And one of them, Wernher von Braun, was made the head of NASA. They also had another program called MK Ultra, where Germans were brainwashing people, and the CIA worked with those German scientist. And my thinking is that some of these school shootings are people that have been brainwashed, because the people that want to have total control of the world, they have been working at this for many years.
Mm-hmm. And that very well could be. We don't know. But once again, even if they have been brainwashed, it comes down to the mental health. And if we get people to think right, they maybe then can live right. But the only way, and I'll end with this because we should always end with this. The only way we can think right is with God's mind and viewing things through His word. And so it all comes down to me, this. We need to know what His word says. We need to live His word. And then He will impact us to be a difference in the world, no matter what rights or freedoms may come and go. And we fight for those. But the thing that we are non-conciliatory on is that Jesus needs to be the foundation upon which everything else is built. There is no budge in that. And so I thank you for allowing me the privilege to be with you for the past couple of days. And being able to share, not necessarily my heart, but the research that I found. And hopefully we've all learned a little and now can go engage a culture out there who is kind of stubborn to not want to learn. And yet,